hope, no joy within, and my soul was burning down with pride. Then my Savior came along, and he showed me I was wrong. Now I know I'm on the winning side. Well, I'm on the winning side. Yes, I'm on the winning side.
Shepherd. We got just directly after church. I ran up there and checked on him. He actually, I was telling you earlier, was doing quite a bit better. And then this morning he kind of got a setback. Not bad, not anything too alarming, but was not feeling well. And they had to up his oxygen and this sort of thing. But he's not critical or anything like that. But you guys continue to pray for him, and hopefully we'll get him on the mend, get him out of the hospital very quickly. And then, as mentioned this morning, we got a lot of sickness going around. The pneumonia, there's a lot of it, and a lot of flu. But Judy Rudd has pneumonia. She's one I know for sure. And so you want to keep her in your prayers. A couple of people also to mention for surgery on Thursday. We're going to have two people having surgery. Tony Bishop is going to be having a knee replacement, and then Mary Havens, I'm not sure what Mary's surgery is. I'll have to check on that, but she's having a surgery done. So anyway, we're so glad you're back. We're looking forward to hearing from Brother David, and you're in the right place. Still perfect attendance for the year, and you're doing a good job. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll get back to the singing. And let's see, Cooper, will you lead us in prayer?
Thank you. think you may be seated.
Study at 7. back in Summer Hall, so come be a part of that and invite somebody. And just to give you a little bit of a heads up, we'll be giving you more information as we get a little bit closer, but going to be putting together. Valerie is working on getting us, we're going to get a church directory done, a new church directory. Not going to do it the old-fashioned way of having somebody come in and try to get us to buy sets of photos. We're going to, with the cameras we have today and on our phones and this, that, and the other, we're going to kind of manage it ourselves. But that's going to be coming up, and there'll be a couple of different dates be coming up in February, and we'll tell you a little bit more about that when we get closer, okay?
All right, if you take your Bibles and go with me to Luke chapter number 10, please. Luke chapter number 10. For the next maybe 3 or 4 weeks, I'm going to be preaching on the subject of the power of questions. And some tonight we'll be looking at some questions that was asked of Jesus. We'll also look at a couple of questions that Jesus asked. And in the weeks to come, we'll be looking at just different questions and trying to see what we can learn from that. Tonight, I shouldn't jinx myself, because every time I say this, it doesn't turn out. But my intent is to kind of get through this fairly fast tonight. I know you're coming off the holidays. Some of you working people have to go to work tomorrow, and it's going to be rough on you. It's a joke with my middle daughter that's in Vietnam. She's a school teacher, and she always tells me how hard she works. Is that right, Margaret? School teachers work hard? Yeah, I didn't think so. And I tell her, you know, I tell her all the time, baby, you don't have to work hard. You know, they were off 3 weeks, and she's going to have to work, get this, she's going to have to work 6 weeks in a row before they have another week off. And so I'm telling, you know, and so I ride her endlessly, and of course, you know, she throws it back and everything. But I know that many of you will have to get up early in the morning, and so let's get into this, and hopefully we'll get out of here just a little bit early tonight. This is a very familiar passage of Scripture. In verse number 25 of Luke chapter number 10, the Bible says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying," and here's the question, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said unto him, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" And he answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself." And he said unto him, "Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live." But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was a neighbor unto him that fell among thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go, and do thou likewise." When you read the New Testament, especially the Gospels, and you see the different styles of teaching that Jesus used, you're going to know that he uses a lot of different strategies. Number one, Jesus taught with authority. We know that he had been given all authority under heaven and on earth. And when you read the book of Matthew, many times it would say, "You have heard it said, but this is what I say." So one of the first ways that Jesus taught was on authority. He was expert on every subject, especially spiritual things and the things of the Word of God. Another strategy that Jesus used is he told stories, or he used parables. He would take a earthly story and he would put a spiritual meaning to it. One of my favorites is found in Matthew chapter number 13, where he's talking about the kingdom. We have the kingdom parables, and there's several parables, but the pearl of great price, where there is a merchant man that goes out into a field and he's looking for pearls. He finds the most beautiful pearl that he's ever seen, the most valuable pearl that he's ever seen, and he goes and sells everything that he has so he can buy this pearl. And we know that that pearl represents the kingdom of God. He was willing to get rid of everything because he saw great value in this pearl. He would also use shock value when he taught. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter number 18, he would talk about, hey, if you've sinned, if your hands or your feet has caused you to offend and to get into sin, he said, cut them things off. And if your eyes has caused you to get into sin and your eyes has offended you, he says, pluck those out. It's better that you go into heaven without those things than be sinful. It was kind of a shock value when they heard that. They're thinking, whoa, what's going on here? But Jesus used that at times. He also used catchy statements to teach lessons. I bet you'll know some of these. Give and what? Amen. That's good. Judge not in ye. Forgive, and he used a lot of those, and there's a lot of those in the New Testament that just go over and over in our mind, and he uses those to teach us. Another thing that he used was visual illustrations. In John chapter number 13, he teaches his disciples about humility and servanthood when he brings them in and he brings a bowl of water and he has a towel and he bends down and he begins to wash the disciples' feet and he begins to minister and he begins to serve those disciples. He's showing them by visual illustration. He's teaching them a truth by that. He also uses repetition. He teaches certain lessons over and over and over again. One of those is that, hey, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again. Even though he taught it over and over, it seemed as though the disciples had a hard time with that. But Jesus used repetition. Another thing that he uses was experience. Matter of fact, he would send his disciples out and he would say, hey, man, I want you to go out and I want you to minister and I want you to heal and I want you to cast out devils and then I want you to come back. And when they would come back, he would sit down and they would talk things through and he would try to help them learn through those shared experiences. Another way that he taught was he taught by example. He would say, follow me. Look, do what I do. If you will do what I do, you will learn what God wants you to do. And so he taught by example. And then the last one is that he used questions to teach great truths. He would ask very timely and very pointed questions often, so it would help people to think and to work through some issues. And I think this is one of those cases. In verse number 25, we have a lawyer. Now, this lawyer is not like our lawyers today. It's not like the billboards. If you get hit, call the gorilla or the heavy hitter. Now, this lawyer is not like those kind of lawyers. This lawyer was a scholar. This lawyer had studied the Old Testament and studied the law. He was an expert in the moral law and in the ceremonial law. He was a teacher. He was a professor. He knew it backwards and forwards. And so he comes to Jesus, and the Bible says that the reason that he comes, he wants to tempt him or to test him, or ultimately he is going to try to entrap Jesus. Now I want you to think about that for a few moments. Even though this lawyer was well skilled in the law, he was going to entrap the smartest, most knowledgeable, omniscient person that this world or heaven has ever known. How in the world are you going to entrap the smartest individual that has ever known? Well, we're going to find out. He ultimately gets trapped. But he comes to Jesus and he's going to tempt him. He's going to test him. And here's this question: Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, according to what he believed and according how he lived his life, He believed that keeping the law and having good works and being a good person, that was one of the things that would get him to heaven. Matter of fact, he knew Leviticus chapter number 18 and verse number 5, where that passage says, if you keep the judgments and if you keep the commandments, ye shall live in them. I am the Lord. Ezekiel repeats that. And in the book of Nehemiah, it repeats that. And so he took that passage and he says, you know what? In order for me to be saved, all I have to do is keep the law, be a good person, and I will get to go to heaven. Can I tell you that the vast majority of the world in which we live today, they want to know, what do I have to do to get to heaven? Do you know that every religion except the Christian religion believes that you have to do something, that you have to work your way to heaven? Some form, some fashion. Roman Catholicism says, hey, you got to be a part of the church. You got to take the sacraments. There's something that you can do in order to get to heaven. The Church of Christ believes that, hey, you've got to be baptized in order to get to heaven. And you look at all the Eastern religions and the religion of Islam, all of them believe that, hey, there's something that I have to do. There's some work that I have to perform. There's some acts that I must do in order to be saved. The Christian religion is the only religion that says, hey, you don't have to do anything. Jesus did it all for you. And so this message is really pertinent. Because guarantee, if you start talking to people about being saved and you start talking to people about having a home in heaven when they die, you're going to hear, well, I was baptized. Somebody might tell you, well, you know what, I was a member of such and such church. Somebody might tell you, well, you know what, I was really a good person. One of my most favorite individuals in all of my life is a guy by the name of Thelbert Elkins. He gave me my first job. He financed my first house for me. He was a guy that I loved to death. He was an alcoholic, unfortunately. The only time that he was drinking was when he was awake. Other than that, he was pretty well sober, but that's just what he did. He drank all of his life. But I watched him do more for people than anybody I've ever known in my life. I'm telling you, he owned a service station and he worked hard all of his life, and I watched him carry food. I watched him give money. He probably went to 7-8 funerals a week, and I'm just telling you, I just watched him over a period of about 15 years do more for people than anybody I have ever known. And I talked to him about being saved. I said, Thelbert, do you know Jesus as your Savior? He would say, you know what, I'm a good person. I've done a lot of good deeds in my life. And he told me this multiple times. He says, you know what, when I die, God's going to take all my good deeds and all my bad deeds, and he's going to put them on the scale. And if I have more good deeds than bad deeds, then he's going to let me into heaven. I said, Thelbert, I love you, but that's not what the Bible teaches. You see, that's the issue here. Even though he asked it with the wrong motivation, it was still a legitimate question. Good master, what must I do in order to be saved? Jesus turns it around and asks him a question. Well, what does your scripture say? What does the law say? You're an expert in the law. You know everything about the law. What does the law say? And then he asks him this, how do you read it, or how do you interpret it? What do you think? And so this expert said, well, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse number 5 says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all of thy strength. Leviticus chapter number 19 and verse number 18 says this, love thy neighbor as thyself. And so this scholarly theologian of the Old Testament law said, hey, here is how, or here's what I have to do to be saved. I have to love God with everything that I have. And I have to love my neighbor as myself. I think he probably thought he had Jesus. Because I want you to go with me back to chapter number 7 of Luke. Because in Luke chapter number 7, there's a meeting at a Pharisee's house. And I don't know positively, but I just believe that this scholar, this lawyer that we have in Luke chapter number 10, perhaps may have been at this Pharisee's house. And verse number 36 says, "And one of the Pharisees, desiring him that he would eat with him, he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her hair, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with oil and ointment. And when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." You see, when this lawyer would have looked at this woman, he would have said, she has no chance to get to heaven. She's broken the law. She hasn't kept the statutes. She hasn't kept the judgments. She is a sinner. And this Pharisee would go on so far and say, you know what? If Jesus was the Messiah, he would know that she was a lost sinner who has broken the law. And we know that this woman worships Jesus. But the thing that I think that really gets them stirred up is when you get down to verse number 47. Verse number 47 says, "Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they sat at meat with him, began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace." You see, they got these Pharisees and they got these scholars. They got them stirred up because they were living by the law. And they come to Jesus and they think, hey, man, we're fixing to have a big show right here because Jesus had just forgiven this sinful woman. Jesus had just said, hey, salvation is not in keeping the law, but salvation is putting your faith and trust in Jesus. And Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Hey, man, we're fixing to get in. We're fixing to trap Jesus. And so he comes to Jesus and says, hey, what must I do to be saved? Jesus says, hey, what does your law say? But I want you to notice back in our text, because I would be willing to bet you that you've always just read right past this and not stopped this, because that's what I've always done. Until studying this week, and I really stopped for a few moments and really thought about this. But I want you to notice what verse number 28 says. After the Pharisee, or after this lawyer says, you know what, keeping the law, loving God, loving my neighbor, the Bible says, and he said unto him, Jesus, thou hast answered right. Whoa, did I read that right? Is that what that says? Didn't the scribe just say, hey, the way that I'm saved, what I see in the law is that if I love God with everything that I have and I love my neighbor as myself, hey, that's what I have to do in order to be saved. And Jesus says, thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. That startled that lawyer, didn't he? He wasn't ready for that. But you know what? Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. Because when you read verse number 29, you can see that this lawyer is understanding that he can't keep that law. That he hasn't loved God with everything that he has, and he hasn't loved his neighbor as himself. And so notice what he does. It's what you and I do. Willing to justify himself. You see what the Pharisees had done? They had really restricted who their neighbor was. We're going to talk about a Samaritan here in a few moments. Well, a Samaritan, they were lower than the dogs. That couldn't be my neighbor. So I could treat the Samaritans any way that I wanted to and still be right with God. They had really limited who their neighbor was, but there was something inside of him that stirred his heart, knowing that it was wrong. And so he asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus gives this wonderful parable that we all know to show him that he hasn't loved his neighbor as himself. Verse number 30. He says there was a certain man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. That was a 17-mile road. It was kind of steep. It was rocky. There was cliffs on either side. It was a really easy way for thieves to hide themselves and to be able to rob people. And so this man is going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And the Bible says that he fell amongst thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, his clothes, beat him up, they wounded him, and they departed. And the Bible says they left him half dead. This man is in dire straits. And then verse number 31, it just says, by chance there came down a certain priest. Now this priest, if you would have asked him, hey, what do you have to do in order to have eternal life? This priest would have said the same answer as this scribe. You have to love God with everything that you have, and you have to love your neighbor as yourself. That is what he believed. But notice what happened as when the priest came, he saw them, and I believe it was kind of a distance away. He saw this man that was beaten, that was in need of some help. But instead of helping him, instead of treating him as he should have, the Bible says that he went to the other side and just left him to fend for himself. That would have got that scholar's attention. Because that scholar believed the same thing that he believed. The Bible goes on and Jesus gives an illustration of another one, and likewise a Levite. Levites were holy. They were in charge of the temple. The priest came from the Levites. And the Bible says that when he was at the place, he came and he looked on him. It gets worse. Because the priest saw him from afar and just went to the otherwise. But if I read this correctly, if I understand it correctly, to me it seems as though the Levite went over to where this man was, bleeding and naked and wounded, and he looked down upon him and he saw him that he had a great need. But instead of treating him as he would himself, he goes to the other side. And then Jesus makes it worse. He says, there's a Samaritan. I don't have to explain this to you. You're church people. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other. The Jews wouldn't even go through Samaria. Matter of fact, when you get to the end of this, this scholar would not even say the name of Samaritan. But this Samaritan was going down the road, and when he saw this man that was wounded and that was beaten, stopped and rendered aid. He bound up his wounds. He put him on his donkey and he carried him to an innkeeper and put him in that inn and told that innkeeper, hey, here's money to pay for it, and if there's anything that I need to pay more when I come back, I will do that. And so Jesus asked this very pointed question then. In verse number 36, which now of these three thinkest thou was neighborly unto him that fell among thieves? Hey, you just told me that in order to be saved was keeping the law. One of those points is that I had to love my neighbor as myself. And so Jesus paints this picture for them. And he puts him on a spot with the question. You got a priest that walks by. You got a Levite that walks up to and then just walks on by. And then you got this Samaritan. Of these three, which one was the neighbor? What is that scholar going to say? Notice what he says in verse number 37. And he said, the Samaritan. That's not what he said, is it? I don't think he could get that word to come out of his mouth. He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do thou likewise. Do you know what should have happened at that point? That scholar should have fell on his knees and said, God, forgive me. Save me, for I am an unclean sinner. That's what I did. When I realized that I couldn't save myself and all of my good works were as filthy rags in the sight of God, you know what I did? I got on my knees and said, God, forgive me of my sins. I believe that you died for me, and I sure want you to save me. And you know what he did? Two passages of scripture and then I'm through. In James chapter number 2. We know James talks a lot about works. But he also talks about the law. And he makes it real clear. James chapter number 2. Just the other side of the book of Hebrews. You find Hebrews, keep going to the right and then you'll come across James. In the first 7 verses of James chapter number 2, he talks about respecting persons and having a respect for a person, treating some people differently than others. But the verse that I want to get down to is verse number 8. And it says, if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as what? Transgressors. Now here's really an important verse. You ought to highlight this verse. Verse number 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, meaning, you know what? I'm going to be dependent upon my good works. I'm going to be dependent upon me being a good person. I'm going to be dependent upon on the law in order to get saved. He says, if you keep the whole law, but you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. You want to try to get to heaven by your good works? Get after it. But that very first time that you don't treat somebody as your neighbor, you're guilty of the whole law. He would go on and say in verse number 11, for he that saith, do not commit adultery, saith also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the whole law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth in judgment. Galatians chapter number 3, please. And I'm done with this. Galatians chapter number 3. The Apostle Paul is going to talk to us about the law. It's one of the whole things, it's one of the themes of the book, law and grace and law and liberty. And in this passage, he's going to tell us why the law was given. In verse number 19, wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was given, and was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been law given which could have given life, verily righteous should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we were no longer under the schoolmaster. One of the main teachings of this passage is this. The reason the law was given was to show me how sinful I really am. When Jesus asked that scholar, which one of these is your neighbor? He knew he hadn't kept the law, and he knew he would miss heaven unless he put his faith and his trust in Christ. If you're saved, that's what you did. You realize, you know what? I can't save myself. But Jesus came, and he went to a cross, and on that cross he paid the penalty for my sins. And if I put my faith and my trust in Jesus, then I can have eternal life. If you'll talk to people about being saved, guarantee you this subject will come up. And you have something you can show them. Hey, you want to live by the law? Go ahead. One sin. Not multiple sins. One sin is enough to separate you from a holy God. Lord, we love you tonight. Thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you that you paid the penalty for our sins. And God, now when we put our faith and trust in you, we are no longer under condemnation. We're no longer under bondage, but we have freedom in Christ Jesus. God, tonight I pray if there's one that might be here tonight and maybe they've been living by, like this scholar, they think, you know what, I'm a good person, and because I'm a good person, I'm going to get to heaven. God, I pray that you'd help them to realize that they can't meet the standard. The only way they can get to heaven is by putting their faith and their trust in you. God, I pray that you'd have your will and your way in our invitation tonight. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Would you please stand with me tonight? Martha and Linda are going to play through a verse of invitation. If God's spoken to you, you come.